came to the conclusion that fathers were every bit as important to the results that you got with the children as the mothers were, and in every kind of measure, in how the children did in their careers, what kind of lives they had with respect to crime, and how they interacted with people of the opposite sex, that fathers had an equal, and in some cases, surprisingly, even slightly more of an impact on their children's welfare. The most surprising part of it was, and I'll just throw it out there, was that fathers had more of an impact on their daughters' relationships with men later than even their mothers did. So fathers are very relevant to the picture, and we shouldn't be surprised with that. I mean, the family was designed by whom? By God. Both a father and a mother. That was his design. So anytime we deliberately stray from that, we're running into some problems. Now, the passage, though, the study that we're going to be doing today is in Mark 14. When we divvied up the subjects, we didn't think in terms of this being Father's Day. So it was just a few days ago, and I thought I'd pretty much got my message together. And I thought, well, you know, I don't have anything here. Oh, fathers. So I sort of modified the last part of it. So the first three quarters of the message is not going to really relate to Father's Day at all, but the last part will. So just be patient. Now, what we're going to be looking at in this passage is what I call the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But at the same time, it's the beginning of the beginning of the redemption of man. We're leading right up to the time when Jesus is going to be crucified, he's going to die, and then 3 days he will rise again. And the whole week leading up to this, the so-called Passover week, Jesus has been reminding his disciples of what was going to happen. And this reminding culminated at the event that Brian spoke about last week, the so-called Last Supper. And Jesus was so concerned with his disciples remembering the significance of what he was about to do, he was so concerned about that, that he gave them an ordinance by which they could remember it. And that ordinance is called the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Communion. And Brian said some very relevant things about that last week, and I want to just add one more. As I look back at the history of Christianity, you can see that Christians have fought each other over a whole lot of issues, haven't they? Christians have literally killed each other over differences of opinion about different issues, different doctrines. But as far as I can tell in the reading I've done, Christians have never fought each other over the issue of whether or not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, they may have disagreed about the significance of it, what it means, or even how to do it, but I can't see where they've ever disagreed on the necessity to do it. So this is one of the few areas where Christianity has presented a united front to the unbelieving world around us. One of the most valid criticisms that the unbelieving world has of Christians is that we're always at loggerheads with each other. We're always disagreeing about this, that, and the other thing. And they're right. But this is one of the few areas where we don't. Christians of every stripe that you can think of all seem to agree that Christians, true Christians, should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So if for no other reason, perhaps we should be doing it for the reason of presenting that united front to the world. Now, we're going to be reading in verses 27 to 52, but you'll see in verse 26 that it gives us a location of where these events are taking place. In verse 26, it says that they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then the next few things that Jesus says to the disciples are carried out there. And they seem to be on the move, because then down in verse 32, we see they came to a place named Gethsemane. Now, I'm just going to bring up a couple of pictures. So if Caleb could bring up the picture of the Mount of Olives first. That's the Mount of Olives. And in the context of the city of Jerusalem, it's a rather impressive mountain. I mean, compared to the Rockies, it's not. But it's certainly historically impressive. So somewhere on that mountain is where the events that we're about to read about took place. And then as you come down the mountain, you'll see in the front there, you'll see a grove of trees. And that's kind of at the foot of the mountain. And that is believed to be the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you could bring up that close-up from a picture of the garden, within inside of the garden, that's what it looks like today. And you see those trees there, very impressive, huge trunks. Those are olive trees. And olive trees live a long time. It's at least 1,000 years, given good conditions. There's a debate whether they could live as long as between 2,000 and 4,000. Some have suggested that perhaps some of these olive trees here were saplings during the time that the Lord Jesus was in there. There's no way of really knowing that. But this gives you at least a little idea of where these very significant events took place. So if you can just leave them up there while we read the passage. Verse 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" That's a reading from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, a prophecy. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Here Jesus is indicating that the trial that he's about to endure is also going to cause a trial for them. His problems will create a problem for them. And he says basically that you're going to be stumbled because of me. Now, if you have an older King James, the word there, stumble, it says you'll be offended. And this is a translation of a Greek word, skandaliso, from which our English word to scandalize comes from. So what Jesus was essentially telling them is, because of your relationship with me, what's about to happen here now is going to scandalize you. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's perhaps why the disciples argued so vehemently against what Jesus was saying. No way, this isn't going to happen. Now, for us to kind of understand the thought process of the disciples, imagine if you had a close friend who knew you pretty well, and then clear out of the blue, that close friend came up to you and said, "You know, within the year, you're going to leave your spouse and you're going to abandon your family." Now, you have no reason to believe this. You're not thinking of doing such a thing. What are you going to say to that person? Well, you might say something like, "Where are you getting this from? How could you think such a thing of me?" Well, if you can put yourself in those shoes, you can kind of understand where the disciples were coming from and why they argued so vehemently against Jesus. But the thing was, they were wrong. Jesus was right. They did do exactly what Jesus said. Now, how did they get it so wrong? Well, I think one of the reasons was because they didn't know themselves the way Jesus knew them. Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. And in fact, that's the case with you and I as well. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. For one thing, it's usually human nature to underestimate our capacity to do the wrong thing, to do evil. We always tend to overestimate our ability to do good. You know, if somebody was to come up here, stand at the front and look at you and say, "You know what, by nature, all of you are a bunch of thieves." Now, some of us, maybe quite a few of us, would think within ourselves, "He's wrong. I don't have a thieving bone in my body." But what he means when he say that would be that, given the right circumstances, we all have it within us. Imagine a scenario like this. Imagine that you're shopping at one of the big box stores, and it's really busy in that store. And then you bring your purchase through, you ring it through, and the cashier gives you change for your money, and she gives you $3 too much. But you don't notice. You just take the change, you stick it in your pocket, you go outside, you find out there's a snowstorm when you're out there, and your car is parked at the far end, a quarter mile away. So you walk the quarter mile to your car, and then suddenly something hits you and you say, "Did she give me the right change?" So you pull out the money and you suddenly realize, "Oh, she gave me $3 too much." Now what are you going to do? Most people are going to look back at the store It's really busy in there. There's a snowstorm. It's a quarter mile away. And it's only $3. Maybe I'll catch them the next time. I'll tell them. A certain percentage of the people who believe that it's not within them to steal are going to drive away that day without going back to the store. All it is it's a matter of us being in the right situation. It's in us all. So that's why self-evaluation can be so difficult, because we don't tend to understand ourselves as well as God does. The only way that self-evaluation can really work is when we do it in light of what the Word of God says about us. And what does the Word of God say? Two examples, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, speaking about human beings. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Notice it didn't say kind of wicked, a little bit wicked, desperately wicked. How many of us view ourselves as being that bad? Not very often, not unless we do something really terrible. And then it also says our hearts are deceitful. Now that doesn't just mean that we are prone to deceive other peoples, it even extends to deceiving ourselves. We can deceive ourselves into believing that we're way better than what we really are. But the Word of God is frank and honest. It tells the truth about us. And in the case of Peter and the disciples, the living Word, Jesus Christ, told them what they were going to do, but they didn't believe it. So the question then comes to us, what are we going to do with what the Word of God says about us? Will we believe it? If we don't, we'll never act on it. And that's why the Word of God tells us those things. It wants us to believe it so that we can act on it. And of course, the action in view of our sinful nature is that we are to receive the remedy that God has provided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at verses 32 to 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In this passage, we see here that the weight of what Jesus is about to do is starting to press in on him. He's starting to feel the stress, the pressure of what's about to happen. And we begin to see something that we've never seen in the scriptures before. We see God suffering. We've seen people suffering, but we've never seen God suffering. And that's rather amazing. You know, it'd be the kind of thing that you would think maybe God would keep private, so that nobody could see it. But here God pulls the veil back so that we can actually see what Jesus does and hear what he says while he is suffering. Luke's gospel describes it even in even more graphic terms. It talks about him being in such agony that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. And physiologically, we're told that that actually is possible. If a person is under enough stress, the small capillaries near the surface of the skin can actually break, and the sweat can have blood in it. So that's the kind of suffering that he was doing. Now, we might well ask, well, why then does God want us to see God suffering, the Son of God? Well, I think there may be a number of reasons, but the one I want to focus on this morning is that I think God wants us to see a side of himself that we as human beings can identify with. You know, when we picture God, especially when we first start to think about him, we picture someone who's way up there and we're way down here, and he lives in a kind of life, a kind of existence that we can't even begin to enter into because we can't identify with it. We can't think his thoughts. We can't know his motives. We can't do the things that he does. So we see him as a God that we really don't have a whole lot in common with. And yet we are made in his image. So I think God wants us to see something that we can identify with. The closest human analogy I can think of is people looking at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, you got those most famous and wealthiest people in the world, and they lead lifestyles that the average person really can hardly imagine. I mean, they can do whatever they want. They can jet here and there. They live in homes that are just so much more than what most people can imagine. Yet, when we find out things about them, like the fact that they suffer too, like the fact that they get sick, that they have human relationship problems, they have trials and troubles in life, then people can start to identify with them. And strangely enough, people start to feel maybe a little better about the whole thing. I can't explain that one. But that's why those gossip magazines sell by the millions. They're still around. All the ones that were around 10 years ago, there's more of them now. They sell because people want to know what these people are doing. They want to identify with them in some way. Well, God knows that we're like that, so he uses that characteristic about ourselves, and then he pulls back the veil to reveal a side of himself that we can identify with. And I also believe that he wants us to learn something about how to cope with suffering. When we see Jesus suffering, I'm sure there are lessons there for us to learn when we suffer. Because remember, Jesus did say that in this life, you will have tribulation. So what are some of the lessons? Well, the first one I see is in verse 34, where Jesus goes to the disciples and tells them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." What do we have Jesus doing? Well, what he's doing, first of all, is he's admitting that he's suffering, and he's sharing that information with people who are close to him. Now, we might say, well, that's rather obvious. That's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. Many people refuse to do this when they are suffering. Now, maybe not quite so much with physical suffering, especially as people get older. We all know how when people get older and they have physical problems, sometimes, you know, they talk about those things all the time. But mental suffering seems to have a special category, and people often don't like to share that with other people. Especially one gender, and I'll let you guess which gender that is. Men are known for not wanting to share that kind of thing, even with their loved ones. Men would rather have their teeth pulled often than to tell somebody else that they are suffering from stress and, you know, mental type of suffering. It's if you ask a man who you think might be suffering, anything wrong? He's very likely to say something like, "Oh, no, everything's under control. Don't worry about it." See, it's that idea of losing control. And I know women can be like that too, but it's more something more stereotypically thought of men. But Jesus didn't seem to have that idea about it at all. He was quite willing to bring the disciples into the suffering that he was undergoing. In fact, he almost seemed to want to have them supporting them. He goes back three times to check on them. Of course, he finds out that they're sleeping every time. They weren't much help to him. But my feeling is that if it was good enough for Jesus to share with others, it should be good enough for us. And you know, it's not like we're actually fooling anybody when we're suffering and pretending we're not. If you live in a family where there's people there who love you, if you're suffering from stress, they're going to know something's wrong. They might not know what it is. Quite often the worst problem, is that they might think it's their own fault. They'll say, "There's something wrong with him. I wonder if it's something that I did." So the person who is suffering, You're not really hiding anything. You're just hiding all the final details. So you might as well share it with them, if for no other reason than to dispel the idea in that person's mind that it's their fault. But the best reason, of course, is because Jesus did it. Now, a second thing we learn about suffering from Jesus is in verse 36, where you see him speaking to his Father. He's speaking to his heavenly Father. And not only that, but he's telling him what he really thinks. He's not pretending that everything is all right. And this is rather amazing because, let's face it, the Father and the Son here were the ones who planned the plan of redemption right from the beginning. They've known about it for who knows how long before this. And yet now, as Jesus is on the verge of carrying out the plan of redemption, he's beginning to think about how terrible it is. And it appears that he is hoping that there is some other way. You know, that this cup might pass from me. The cup of the suffering that he was going to endure. It's like he's saying, is there any other way? But at the same time, he's saying to his Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Here we see a pattern for us in suffering. There's nothing wrong with us telling God exactly what we think about the suffering that we're enduring, as long as it's done in a respectful way. But in the end, we must submit to God's will. Two years ago, when I was about to take on the job that I'm doing here at the chapel, of course, before that, I had to wrap up my practice in the Sioux. So I started at the chapel here officially on February the 1st, which meant that January was a very hectic month. I had to arrange for selling a lot of my equipment and then moving the rest home and finding out ways to do that. And then, of course, when my patients found out that I was going to be leaving, they all wanted to get in that last month for a treatment or a series of treatments. So, you know, it was the kind of month where you don't want anything unusual happening. You got too much to do. So I remember this one Tuesday I was looking at, and I was booked solid. Like from the time I walked in the office till a late supper, there was no room to fit any other patients. There were so many people coming in. But 2 o'clock on Tuesday morning, I woke up and I realized I've got a kidney stone that's on the move, and it's coming out today. I don't know when today, but it's coming out today. So as you can well imagine, when I was in the middle of that, I spoke to the Lord. And I tried to follow the pattern like what Jesus was doing. And I basically said, Lord, I can't really say much about the idea of giving me a kidney stone. I mean, why should I not have one? Other people have them too. But why today? That was my problem. But in the end, I had to submit. Now, obviously, I had to submit physically. There was no choice. That stone was moving, and that's all there was to it. But I had to submit in my mind and in my soul as well. And that's always the hard part. You know, it's often not that difficult to find out what we don't like about the situation, but to say to God, God, this is obviously part of your plan. It doesn't conform to mine, but I submit to you because you are my Lord, and I worship you anyway. So that's the pattern that we should be following. Now, in verses 37 to 42, here we see that Jesus running into this problem with his disciples. He wants them to stay awake. He wants them to be there for him, and they just keep falling asleep. And I find it almost ironic because these are the same guys who just a little bit before had said, no matter what happens through thick and thin, Lord, we're going to be with you. We're sticking with you. And yet here, all he wants them to do is stay awake, and they can't keep their eyes open. But the encouraging thing here is in verse 38. Jesus understands. He says to them, the Spirit indeed is willing. So he gives them credit. You would like to be there for me, but the flesh is weak. What he's basically telling them is, you're only human. And I find that encouraging because it means that Jesus really does know where we're coming from. He's got to work with this, but he understands why we fail. We can go into something with the best of intentions, but then because of spiritual or physical weakness, we can mess up big time. But Jesus understands. And that's good to know, because not all human masters understand, do they? Then in verses 41 to 42, we see Jesus boldly walking into the face of danger. And this indicates to me that he has fully submitted to the will of his Father. Although he's presented something that appears like doubts to the Father, saying, you know, why does it have to be this way? And I wish this cup would pass from me. His face is now fixed like a flint, and he's moving in a direction that he's known all along he had to move in. Perfect submission to his will, 100%. And this is a pattern for us, I think, again, that we should be following. There's nothing wrong with expressing misgivings about a plan of God that doesn't conform to our plans. It's going to create great trial and tribulation for us, but in the end, we must submit. Now, in the last verses here, 43 to 52, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to present a theme that I see in this, and I'm going to connect that theme to Father's Day. So verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The last verses there, I won't be dealing with them much, but just because it's a rather interesting incident, which is only reported in the book of Mark, by the way. The other Gospels don't mention it about this young man. I'm only going to say this about it, is that most commentators believe that that young man probably was Mark. In view of the fact that only he reports it, it would seem that only he perhaps knew about it, so he's the one who spoke it, but he didn't identify himself. And it's perhaps, I can't say exactly why, but it's to show the urgency of the situation and just how everything just happened so quickly when it happened. Now the theme, though, that I want to focus in on in this last part of the passage is human failure. We have human failure at every level here, don't we? We have Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, one of the group of people who were closest to Jesus, and we have him betraying his Lord for money. And then we've got the soldiers and the officials who are behind this arrest, and they're arresting a man who they know is innocent. They're arresting him for other motives. And then finally we have the disciples not betraying Jesus, but forsaking him and fleeing. And then a little further on, we didn't read into that, but Peter will be denying Jesus 3 times. So virtually all of the human beings involved here have failed at some point and in some way. As we look back at the history of mankind and even the history of our own lives, we can see that our Heavenly Father has to deal with human failure all the time. That's really what our lives are all about. This relates to parents too. As parents raising children, we're dealing with human failure all the time too. You know, when our children are born, they're not born knowing all the rules, are they? When they come into life, they're like a blank slate, but with a sinful nature. And so, of course, as you teach them the rules, they're automatically going to break them a few times before they get it. And then to top that off, we as parents ourselves, we're fallible too. We make mistakes as well. So the whole of our existence is involved in dealing with human failure. But looking at it from the perspective of a parent, dealing with their children, as we deal with human failure, fathers and mothers stereotypically deal with it in slightly different ways at times. And I'm talking stereotypically, so I'm talking in general rules. What I'm going to say about fathers and mothers, I know in some families it's actually reversed. But for the sake of argument, we'll look at what is the case in the majority of situations. Fathers are generally seen in dealing with their children's failure as setting the high standards and in demanding accountability when those standards aren't met. Sometimes they can be perceived as a little less forgiving than the mothers are. So the fathers represent the justice side of the equation. Now mothers, on the other hand, are seen as being more forgiving, more willing to extend mercy, more willing to allow perhaps the rules to get broken without demanding absolute accountability every time. And again, I'm talking in stereotypes. Some fathers can be like that too. So mothers generally represent the mercy side of the equation. So you got justice and you have mercy. Both of these traits are valuable strengths. But when they are out of balance, they become weaknesses. A child who's brought up and who only sees justice is a child who's going to have some problems. That child is going to obey, but he or she is going to obey not for the reasons that they want to obey. They're going to obey to avoid punishment. And quite often, as soon as they're old enough to get away from that family, they're gone. Either that, or they're emotionally crippled to the point where they can hardly live a life without somebody imposing rigid structure on them. So it's going to go one or the other ways, usually. But then a child who's brought up where mercy is all that he or she sees, and there's no accountability, that's no good either. Because you run the risk of creating a monster, a spoiled brat, someone who will exploit the mercy because they know that there's never any consequences. So neither one of these things, justice and mercy, is very useful on its own. They have to be balanced. Where do we look to see that balance? To our Heavenly Father. He is the one who is the perfect balance, the perfect blend of justice and mercy. He certainly is a just God, isn't he? He's a God with high standards. In fact, impossibly high standards. We can't possibly live up to his expectations of ourselves. But thanks to God, he's also a God of mercy. He's provided a means by which we can be forgiven for not attaining those impossibly high standards. And that, of course, is through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is that perfect blend. So we as parents should recognize that in our Heavenly Father, and we should seek to emulate that. A good mother will recognize the value of high expectations and demanding accountability, and add that to her repertoire, add it to the mercy that she probably is already extending. And a good father should recognize that the high standards are absolutely important, and accountability is too. But there has to be a mechanism for forgiveness. There has to be a willingness to forgive and bring the child back into proper fellowship again, just like our Heavenly Father does. The father should be eager to forgive, just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. That's a fascinating story. We see a son who's absolutely insulted his father in doing what he did. You know, demanding that you give me the inheritance now, as if I can't wait till you die, so give it to me now, and then wasting it. And yet all the time that son was gone, the father was up watching for him, hoping that he'd repent and come back. And when he did, he didn't turn the other way and say, he's got to come to me. He ran out to meet him and kissed him. You see, he demonstrated that he was eager to forgive. I'm sure there were consequences in there, but Jesus told that story to illustrate the mercy side of his Heavenly Father. And that's what we as fathers should seek to emulate. So in view of the human failure that we have here in Mark chapter 14, what I really find fascinating is that God is going to use this failure of humans to provide the means to forgive that very failure. What a marvelous God we worship. Let's think about that as we go on through the rest of this week. An amazing love of our Heavenly Father. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you demonstrate that perfect blend of justice and mercy. If you'd only been a God of justice, none of us would have a hope. And if you'd only been a God of mercy, sort of like a Santa Claus type God who gives us everything we want, we would be miserable human beings here on earth. We hate to admit it, but that's the truth. Your word makes it quite clear that because of our nature, that's how we turn out. But you are that perfect blend. And as those of us who are parents or grandparents, as we move out and interact with children and grandchildren over the next week, we just pray that we would be enabled by your Spirit to keep looking to you as that perfect blend, and that we might manifest that as we interact with the children and grandchildren that you've put into our charge. We ask this now as we thank you for what your word teaches us in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.